All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Malachi, which is the very last book in the Old Testament, or as pastors like to joke, the Italian prophet, Malachi, all right? Sorry, that's a nerdy, the book of Malachi. So we've been going through the various books and the minor prophets, and this is going to be our last series. And actually, this is the last book in the Old Testament. So just to give a little bit of background, because each of these minor prophets and the things that they're going through is very unique. And so when you think about the book of Malachi, the people of God, if you remember, because of their disobedience to God, they've been exiled to Babylon. But then eventually God brings them back. And so that's the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. They rebuild the temple, and there is awakening of sorts that happens. There is a revival of sorts that happens. But then after that, people are looking around, anticipating that God will do great things, and then they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and then their hearts begin to wane, and they become disillusioned. And so Malachi is writing to a group of people who have already settled back into the promised land, but they're disillusioned, because they thought, after we come back, God promises prosperity. And so we're going to experience prosperity, we're going to experience growth, we're going to be back to where we were in the days of King David and his rule, the height of Israel in their growth and in their might and in their power, and none of that has happened. And so there is no prosperity, there is no flourishing, they're still under threat from their neighboring countries, and there's a lot of skepticism and cynicism and disillusionment, not only at God, but even in their systems. Because they're looking towards the government and they're realizing the government is still corrupt. They're looking towards their religious leaders and they're realizing their religious leaders are corrupt. And so no revival. And they eventually come to this conclusion that God has failed us. With all the promises that God has made into our lives, that God has failed us. And so Prophet Malachi, he has this difficult task of speaking God's truth into hearts that are very hardened, right? Very cynical, skeptical, apathetic, and even doubting. And so he has this difficult task of speaking God's truth that ultimately it's not God who failed them, but it's that the people have failed God again. That they have fallen short of this covenantal promise that they've made to God again. And really the entire book of the book of Malachi, and even I would argue the Old Testament, I think it can be summed up by Malachi 3:7-8. It says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And so that's the story, right? All the way from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And I guess in the Old Testament, book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, you see over and over again the people of God turning their backs on God, not able to keep his statutes. And then God says, what? Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And it's this theme of God going after his people over and over again and calling to them and wooing them and says, return to me, and when you do that, I will return to you. Now, the book of Malachi is very interesting because when you read through it, it's only four chapters, but when you read through it, it kind of reads like a court drama, right? Just imagine your favorite TV court drama. Yes, Dun-dun, thank you. Where, like, it is this court setting, and the people of God and God, they're arguing back and forth. God is presenting his case, and then when God presents his case, the people make a counter-argument, but ultimately God has the final say. And there's six specific charges that God brings up against the people of Israel. And so we're just going to go ahead and briefly look at these six charges. And as we go through these six charges, I think what we need to do is to realize that it's not just, okay, these are the charges that God brings to his people, but to really think about how is the word of God confronting us this morning, maybe encouraging us, that even as we read through these charges, how is the word of God wanting to bring about his revelation into our lives? And so let's go ahead and look at these six charges really quickly. And it starts right from the beginning. Malachi 1, 2 and 3a, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And so from the beginning, God says, despite your failures, despite your backsliding ways, that I still love you, I'm still committed to you, but people say, well, how have you loved us? And so the love that God is talking about there is really this covenant that God makes with us, right? And I think it's so important, not only for the people of God, for us to understand as well, that when God says, I love you, it's not because we're deserving of his love. It's not because somehow we've earned that love, but God says, I've made this promise, this covenant. And that's why when you read through, especially in Paul's letters, he equates God's love and his promise to his people. He equates that to what? A marriage covenant. A promise that a husband and a wife makes. Because that's a sacred vow. Right? Even in our secular society, we recognize that the marriage covenant is something that is sacred. But the people say, how have you shown your love for us? And so you have to just imagine the very skeptical, cynical, they're doubting. And you have to think about they're looking at their circumstances and thinking that, man, is this really what it means for God to love us? If God really loves me, then why does my life look like this? I'm just wondering if some of us, if we ever feel like we're looking at our circumstances, and if we feel like, and if God really loves me, then why has he abandoned me? Why would he allow these circumstances to continue on? And basically what they're saying is, God, you've not kept your side of the bargain. Because you promised that when we come back to the land, and when we build your temple, and when we begin to worship you again, that you would restore us and revive and renew us. But you've not kept your side of the bargain. So how is that an expression of your love for us? To which God answers, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Now, the language of love and hate there is really in the context of chosen. So basically, when God says, I've loved Jacob, he's saying, I have chosen you. And when he says, I have hated Esau, it's that I have not chosen Esau. That's the language there. And basically what God is saying is what? That even though you are undeserving, I've chosen you to make this covenantal promise, this love to you. But you have not responded to that love. So that's the first accusation. Second is this goes on. So the scene changes a little bit. And in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. And now, more specifically, God is bringing this charge against the religious leaders. And basically, he's saying that you as the people of God, that you failed to honor me. That ultimately, you failed to worship me. And so, God is pointing out this reality that when people are coming to God, it's not that they're not coming to God, they're coming to God. But when they're coming to God, literally, they're offering God their leftovers. Because what God is accusing them of is when they bring their offerings and their sacrifices, they're bringing to God the animals that they actually don't want to keep. So it's the ones that are sick. It's the ones that are the weakest. It's the ones that have the least value. And so those are the ones that they're bringing to God. And then the healthy ones, the best of what they have, they're keeping to themselves. But then God says, no, this is not from ignorance, that you actually know better because, why? If you were to come to your political leaders, and if you were trying to curry favor with them, he says, you wouldn't act this way, right? Like, you would know to bring them your best, because when you bring them the animals that are sick, they would know that that's very offensive. But then the people argue back. They say, but how have we despised your name and how have we polluted you? Because we're doing the things that you've told us to do. We're still coming. We're bringing these offerings to you. And God says, when you offer me anything less than your best, that is not worship that is acceptable to me. And this is so important because our worship to God is supposed to represent the reality of who God is. And so when you think about our worship to God, it's not just us giving stuff to God, but it's supposed to represent the reality of who God is. And so if we truly believe that God is great, that he is deserving of our all, then our worship is supposed to reflect that. But God says, your worship doesn't reflect that. And that's why God says in verse 11, he says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be great, but you have not made my name great. And I think this really challenges us to think about, just even when we come before the Lord, are we offering God our best? And even though we might not bring lambs and sheep and birds and grain offerings and so forth, but are we giving God our best? Our time, our treasures, our talents. Third charge, chapter 2, 10 through 11, God says, or the people say, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughters of a foreign god. And so once again, God comes and he's pointing out this reality that people have failed to keep their covenantal promise. Not only with God, but also it's reflected in their marriage. And so once again, people are arguing, well, how have we failed to keep this covenant? And so God points out this reality that there are men, people of Israel, who are marrying foreign women and adopting their worship. So basically, as they're marrying these foreign women, they're worshiping idols. And not only that, but he also mentions men who are already married, that they're getting divorced so that they can marry these foreign women and adopt their worship as well. And the society at large, when they're thinking it and looking about what is going on, they're fine with this practice. It doesn't stir their conscience. And God says, no, this is a betrayal of this covenant that you made with me, and betrayal of a covenant that you made with one another. Now, I want to make it clear, what God is not telling us is that it's not, that he doesn't somehow endorse, you know, like, person from one culture marrying a person from another culture. That's not the issue, right? But the issue is, it's about being led to worship idols. Because he makes it very clear that as they are marrying these foreign women, that they are also adapting their worship. And the reason why God commanded his people not to marry foreign women and men, it's because he knew the temptation of being led astray in false worship. And so that's what God is saying, that you're being led to false worship. And so in our context, it would be like Christians marrying non-Christians. That would be our cultural context. And God says, you've not kept this covenantal promise. And then charge 4, he goes on, chapter 2, 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? God is basically saying, hey, listen, you're tiring me out, man. Because Israel, they're complaining, where is the God of justice? And we talked about this last week, because looking around, there's injustice, there's corruption, and they're thinking to themselves, where is the God of justice? Because it seems like he's not doing anything about it. Now, God's response to this is very unique, because in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me." And then he goes on in verse 3, he says, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord." God is basically saying, judgment is coming. Right? Judgment is coming. And we read all throughout Scripture, the reason why God sometimes delays his judgment is what? Because he wants to give people that time to come back to him. And so judgment is coming. But he says, when that judgment comes, it's going to come to you first. That my judgment will remove idolatry and rebellion from my people, so that only those who are faithful to God will remain. And we'll see that theme later on. Those who are faithful to God. Because when you think about it, we're just like the Israelites, because when we think about injustice, when we think about corruption, it's always out there, right? It's always with the elite. It's always with the rich that are oppressing the poor. It's always with the people that are in power that are milking their system. It's always with my coworkers. It's always with my roommates. But God says, no, no, no. It's also with you. And my judgment is coming. And then charge 5, he goes on, chapter 3, 6 through 9. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions." So once again, God is pointing out that they're not faithfully engaging with God in worship. Basically, he's saying, you're not tithing. Now, tithing is very important because it's not just about offering 10%, right? For those of us who grew up in the church, tithing we equate it with, we give 10% to God. But we talk about this a lot. Tithing is a picture of us recognizing that everything that we have, it actually belongs to God. And so when we give that 10% to God, it helps us to be reminded that we're called to be faithful stewards. That everything that we have, it belongs to God. Now, think about what God is saying here. Because the picture is, on the inside, the people, they're disillusioned, cynical, they're calloused, apathetic, doubting. But on the outside, they're actually more religious than ever, because it's during this time period in the history of Israel we see the formation of groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And they pop up again when Jesus comes, these religious order. And there's this tremendous focus on the external religious behavior. And what God is pointing out is really the problem of what Isaiah points out in Isaiah 29:13, and what Jesus emphasizes in Matthew 15:8-9, when he talks about how these people, they honor me with their lips, right? So all the religious, the external trappings are there, but he says what? Their hearts are far from me. And he says their worship, it doesn't stem from their hearts. It doesn't stem from their desires. But it's just obeying rules. And it's not even rules in terms of what God desires, but it's man-made rules. And so basically, he's pointing out the truth that it's actually your hearts. And the last charge, look at chapter 3, 13 through 14. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Right? Basically, people are saying, well, it's pointless. It's pointless to serve you. It's pointless to keep your commands because it seems like it's the wicked. It's the people who don't really care anything about you. It's those who are flourishing. I don't know if any of us ever felt like, is there a point to really serving God? Is there really a point to remain faithful when it seems like all the flourishing that we want to experience is happening out there, maybe with others? Now, it's interesting, once again, how God responds back to them. Because the way that he responds back to them is that he points to the people that there will remain a remnant of people, a remnant, a small group of people in Israel who will continue to walk with God, who will continue to fear his name, and who will continue to live in worship of God, who will continue to cling on to God. And so when you think about these six charges that God brings against his people, and I think this really sums up the entire Old Testament, it points us to this reality that even after all that the people of God have experienced and seen, right? That these are the people who were chosen by God. They were invited into this covenant relationship. They were invited to walk with God, to know his miraculous works in their midst. They have seen and experienced the faithfulness of God over and over and over again. They were liberated by God when they were living in exile in the land of Egypt. God provided for them, even when they grumbled and rebelled against God. And they have also experienced God's judgment that was meant to bring them back to God. But these six charges, it summarizes the reality that over and over and over again, the people of God, that they have failed to recognize how good God really is. And they have failed to recognize how corrupt their hearts really are. And then these six charges, it not only is about describing where the people of God were, but in many ways it's a mirror for us. Because it reminds us that we're no better than the Israelites. That when you think about your own story, when I think about my own story, it's so easy for me to forget about the faithfulness of God, about his provisions. It's so easy for me to be overcome with my circumstances. It's so easy for me to hide really how corrupt my heart really is. Listen to what Dr. Charles Swindoll writes. He says, and I quote, "At the time of Malachi, well over 1,000 years after Abraham's era, the Israelites had the advantage and the weight of history on their side. They could see the shining rewards of faithfulness and the punishments associated with judgment, even to the point of being uprooted from their land. But even then, with all that perspective, the book of Malachi teaches us that they still strayed from the Lord's path," unquote. And that's the whole point. Even with all that they saw and experienced, their hearts were still prone to wander, that they still strayed from God. And we still stray from God. And what the people of God still needed was God's provision and intervention for their lives. And I think this last book of the Old Testament, even as it reminds us of who we really are, that we're like the sheep who have gone astray. Each of us thinking that we know best and we try to plow our own path. But we see the faithfulness of God in intervening and meeting us and bringing us back to his heart. And so on one hand, Malachi, it's really describing how devastating sin really is in our lives. You know, I read this illustration once that describes what sin is like. And this is Paul Harvey. He's an online personality, and he's telling the story about how Eskimos kill wolves. Okay. This is a little bit graphic. Just want to give you a heads up. And he's telling the story of how in the polar regions, they coat their knife with an animal's blood. And then what they do is they allow this blood to freeze. So it's coated over the knife and it freezes. And then after that, they repeat this process until that knife is covered thick in frozen blood. And then the hunter, he or she fixes the knife in the ground with the blade up. So when the wolf picks up the scent of blood, comes to the source, discovers it, and then he begins to lick it, tasting the fresh, frozen blood. And as he tastes the blood, he begins to lick that object faster and faster and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is finally bare. But feverishly now, Harvey goes on and he says, harder and harder the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. Right? God is describing the effects of sin. Sin, it numbs our souls. It numbs our hearts. It numbs our hearing. Because all throughout, God is calling to his people. But they're numb. They're numb to his faithfulness. They're numb to his grace. And that's why sin is so devastating. Yet, God says, even in the midst of what we're describing, God says what? That I will provide. And so when we come to the end of Malachi, we see something that's very interesting, right? Because even in the midst of all the complaining, even in the midst of all the rebellion, and people just kind of going through the motions of it, he says that there's going to be a remnant of people who will fear the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who fear the Lord and esteemed his name. That despite what's going on in greater society, and this is really how awesome God is, that God promises that there's always going to be a remnant of people who will fear God, who will choose to turn to God. There's going to be a remnant who will continue to fear the Lord, that they will come together and remind one another of the greatness of God. And to those, God says, who fear me, God gives them three specific words of encouragement. First, God says, you are mine. Remember that you are my treasure possession. 17, verse 17, God says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares a son who serves him. Right? A wonderful reminder for us that we are God's treasured possession. That even though it might be difficult, even though they might feel like they're languishing and they're clinging on to this hope, wanting to continue to move forward in the fear of God, God says, remember that you belong to me. And he doesn't just say, you belong to me. You're some random object. He says, no, you are my treasured possession. the thing that is dear to me. You know, all of us, we have objects that mean something to us, right? It's interesting, when you talk to a lot of, when you read articles and so forth, and listen to blogs or whatnot of, you know, people who collect various things. Some people collect pens, some people collect watches, some people travel. I remember when I was little, we used to travel all over the state, and my mom would buy those small spoons that had the state name, right? When you talk to people who collect different things, and you ask them, what's the most valuable item that you have? For a lot of people, it's not necessarily the most expensive item, right? But it's the item that means the most to them. Even though maybe it's something that's cheaper, but it's something that was handed down to them, and it was their grandfather's watch. Or it was the pen that belonged to their dad. And, you know, after they pass away, when they look at that object, even though it's maybe small, even though it looks old, maybe it's not even functioning, it reminds them of their loved one. Right? That's the language that God is using, that you're my treasured possession. And then secondly, the second word of encouragement that he gives to them is what? Not only are you my treasured possession, but you will be vindicated. That you will be vindicated. He goes on, chapter 4, 1 and 2, he says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogance and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. He says, for those who choose to ignore his grace and mercy, for those, they will experience God's judgment. But he says, but for you. God says, you will be vindicated. That when I come to you, I'm not going to come to you as this blazing fire that will bring about judgment, but I'm going to come to you as what? The Son of Righteousness that shall rise, that will give you warmth. And it's really interesting illustration that Malachi uses, right? Because when you think about the sun, on one hand, we need the sun. I mean, regardless of whether you're a biology major or non-biology, I mean, we, all of us know that intuitively, we need the sun. It gives warmth, causes the crops to grow. But then we also know that if we have too much of it, it's dangerous, right? That's why in Texas, you know, from very young age, what do you learn? Regardless of whether you go out for 5 minutes or 20 minutes, you always put on sunscreen, right? That's something that we have always told our kids. Some of you are like, no, my parents never taught me that. Well, I'm teaching that to you now, right? Remember, Texas, always wear sunscreen. Because why? Too much of a good thing is a bad thing. It causes skin cancer. It's really interesting. Because on one hand, you see God coming in all of his righteousness and holiness. And that righteousness, holiness, the power of that righteousness, it burns up the things that are very opposite of who God is: sin, unrighteousness, injustice. But he says, to those who fear me, in other words, those who humble themselves before me, I will be like this warm sun that comes to bring about your liberation, your vindication. And the last encouragement that God gives to the remnant is this: what? He says, continue to remain steadfast. He says, you fear me and continue to remain steadfast. He closes out with this, chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes, the rules that I've commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord coming. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Right? And this is why when you jump back 400 years after, because between Malachi and when Jesus comes, there's about 400 years. When John the Baptist comes, people are wondering, is that Elijah? Because God promises that he will send once again his servant who will come. And his servant will work in such a way where their hearts will be turned. God says, remain steadfast. So on one hand, what God is saying is what? Remain steadfast. But he says, you will remain steadfast because I will remain steadfast to you. And God says, the end of your story, the end of your story is not your rebellion. The end of your story, it's not your failures. But the end of your story is my redemption. It's my vindication. He says, the end of your story is my healing. I will heal you. I will restore you. I will turn you back to myself. And when you read through the book of Malachi, it's very stark. Because there's clearly judgment that comes. And there's this warning and this encouragement for us to remain. But God reminds us the reason why we're able to remain. It's not because we're able to remain, but God reminds us he will do it. He will pave the way. He will be the one who will turn our hearts back to himself. And Malachi is pointing to who? To Christ, who comes. And through his life, he fulfills all the requirements of God. And through his death, he takes upon himself our penalty. And through his resurrection, he breathes his righteousness into our lives. And the reason why we're able to remain is because God has made the way. And so when you think about this last book of the Old Testament, it's a great reminder for us that God will make a way to vindicate us. But the question is, will you continue to remain? Will you continue to be part of the remnant that will choose to say, I will fear the Lord? And it's not because of your iron will or your determination, but it's because you recognize the grace and the mercy of God. It's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. And the book of Malachi, and I would say even the entirety of Old Testament, it reminds us of this one truth, that we need to turn to God over and over again. He says, turn to me. Turn to me and I will heal you. Turn to me and I will rescue you. Turn to me and I will remind you of my hope. Will you turn to God? Now, I'm not going to guarantee that when you turn to God that your circumstances will change. Because we clearly see in the book of Malachi, their circumstances hasn't changed. But what God promises is the work that he will do in our hearts. Let's pray together. Can you just go ahead and close your eyes with me? And, I mean, there's nothing magical about closing our eyes, right? But I think it just helps us to focus, takes away maybe the distractions. And before we take communion, I think the book of Malachi is just this wonderful reminder for us from God, where he invites us to turn to him. To turn to him. Not to save yourself. Not to live up to his expectations. Because God knows that we're not going to be able to do that. But he says, turn to me. Look to me. In your circumstances, in your struggles, can I invite you this morning to turn to God and let him do the work of then turning your hearts back to him? That's what the cross of Christ reminds us. On the night that Christ was to be crucified, he gathers his disciples to observe the last Passover meal. He breaks the bread and he says, eat, for this is my body that is broken for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And he pours the wine into the cup and he passes the cup around and he says, drink, for this is my blood that is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me, Christ our hope. That his death, his resurrection, it reminds us, God, of the resurrection hope that is at work in my life and in your life. And even though God brings these charges against his people, what defines them, it's not their brokenness and their failures, but what defines them is what? His love, his covenant, his forgiveness, his mercy. And as we observe communion together, we're reminded that that's what defines our lives. It's the hope of Christ that invites us every single day to remain in him. Now, the Word of God makes it very clear that communion is for those who have professed Christ as Lord and Savior. And so if you have not made that personal profession, then we're just going to ask you to abstain. But maybe you are in that place where you can make that profession today of recognizing that, yeah, there's good things that you do, there's bad things that you do, but I think all of us would admit that our lives are never perfect. But the problem is God is perfect. His standards are perfect. But God makes a way for us to be reconciled. That's through Christ and his perfect life. The life that you and I could never live in his death. The death that you and I deserve to die. And ultimately through his resurrection, that he speaks this hope into our lives. Maybe today's that day where you can make that profession of faith for your own life. The Word of God also reminds us that if there are unrepentant sin in our lives, to come before God in repentance, to not to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, but to confess our shortcomings and our sins to God and be reminded that when we do that, God offers us his forgiveness. So, Father, we come before you. And we're reminded, God, even as we see the imperfections, God, in our lives, in so many ways, we're like the Israelites, fallen short. And our problem isn't that you haven't been faithful to us, but our problem is that it's really hard for us to remain faithful to you, God, and to trust in you and not to grow cynical and skeptical. But you remind us, God, that through it all, that you are committed to us. And that you will work to redeem us back to your heart. But you remind us that in order for us to experience that, then we need to turn to you. So may we respond to your grace. May we respond to your mercy. That even as we observe communion together, may we be reminded that you have paved the way for us. And may we turn to you this morning. So we're going to go ahead and pass out the elements. After you receive the elements, we're just going to encourage you to hold on to it. And at the end, we're going to all take it together.